John chapter 17. I'm reading at verse 1. With these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is like eternal, that he might know thee the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me I have kept, and none of this was but the Son of Perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It might be a matter of dispute as to the exact point at which our Lord Jesus prayed the words of this particular prayer. My judgment is this, that this prayer was uttered by the Lord Jesus somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 14 ends like this, verse 31, But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. And I judge that with these words, the Son of God left the upper room. Chapter 18 commences in verse 1 with these words, Jesus went forth. And I judge the expression there, Jesus went forth, means, he went forth not from the upper room, but from the city of Jerusalem. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. Thus, in my judgment, this prayer was uttered by God's Son somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. Thus, on this particular night, we have a record of God's Son praying on two occasions. The prayer of John chapter 17 and the prayer in the garden. Now while John gives us his account of Gethsemane, in harmony with his unique presentation of the personal work of the Son of God, there are certain matters that John omits. John doesn't mention the name of the garden. He makes no mention of our Saviour's exceeding sorrow, his sore amaze, his great heaviness, his agony, and his sweat. John makes no mention of the angel strengthening him. John makes no mention of the prostration of his enemies, the prostration of the Saviour on the earth. In fact, what John mentions in chapter 18 is this, it was his enemies in fact were prostrate before him on the earth. John does not mention his prayer in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He rather mentions the words of the Lord to Peter, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Thus, to compare these occasions, the prayer of John chapter 17 and the prayer in the garden, one really has to compare John with the Synoptic Gospels and remember that in both of these occasions, John 17 and the prayer in the garden, our Lord prayed in the hearing of his disciples. Thus, in the garden, our Lord Jesus experienced exceeding sorrow. Surveys, great heaviness, agony, sweat, and tears. My dear brethren, it is touching to think that there is actually a spot on this earth that once was wet with the tears and the sweat of the Son of God, and that was in Gethsemane's garden. But John chapter 17 is rather different. In this prayer, God's Son speaks of love. Thou lovest me. He speaks of joy, that my joy may be fulfilled in them. He speaks of glory. Glorify upon me the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There then is an amazing contrast. In the garden, our Savior is prostrate in the dust of the earth. Matthew says in chapter 26, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face." And why was this in his mind? There is the cup of wrath that he is about to drink. The darkness, the suffering, and the abandonment of the tree. And there is prostrate in the dust of the earth. But the prayer of John 17 is rather different. Verse 1 says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." Not prostrate in the dust of the earth, but as he prays, his eyes are lifted up into heaven itself. And why is this? In this prayer, he's not thinking of the cross. He's not thinking of his going there. If in verse 1 he looks into heaven, in verse 24, in spirit, he has reached there. You remember the language of verse 24, "Father, I will that they who thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory." Thus, if in verse 1 he looks into heaven, in verse 24, he is already there, and it's his desire that we should be with him where he is. In the garden, our Savior prayed, "Not my will." In John 7, he prayed, "Father, I will." Another amazing contrast. In the garden, "Not as I will." In John 17, "Father, I will." What accounts for the difference? In the garden, he's thinking of the wrath that we deserved. Wrath that he's about to endure. And he says, "Father, not as I will." In John 17, he's thinking of the glory. He's thinking of heaven that none of us could ever have deserved. And he says, "Father, I will. That they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that thou might behold my glory." There is a paradox in this prayer that must be observed. In verse 11, the Savior says, "And now I am no more in the world." In verse 13, "And these things speak I in the world." Thus in verse 11, he says, "I am no more in the world." Verse 13, "I am still in the world, and these things speak I in the world." And except we see the answer to this paradox, we shall never rightly interpret the prayer of John chapter 17. And what is the answer? Just this. As he uttered this prayer, he was physically in the world, but in spirit, he was under it. My dear brethren, this we must keep in mind. And that as our Savior uttered the words of this prayer, he was physically in the world, but in spirit, he was under it. It is most delightful to observe the movement of his spirit as he continues to pray. Let us just briefly observe the movement of his spirit. Verse 4 he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world. Verse 13, and now I come to thee. Verse 14, Father, verse 24, Father, I will, that the also that was given me be with me where I am. I have finished the work. I have glorified thee in the earth. And I'm no more in the world. Father, I'm coming to thee. And if that's to the glories with the Father, he says, Father, I will, that thee that was given thee be with me where I am. Our Lord Jesus taught his disciples that when they pray, they must pray in secret. And he condemned in the Sermon on the Mount making private prayers public in order to be heard. On both occasions in which he prayed, on the night of his betrayal, our Savior prayed in the hearing of his disciples. What an impact this must have made upon the disciples as they witnessed the Son of God lifting up his eyes into heaven and heard him pray the words of this prayer. The question arises, why did he pray in the hearing of his disciples? Thus that he gives the answer, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We're going to try and understand what that means later on. He prayed that as those who pray, they might have his joy fulfilled in them. The manner in which God's Son addressed himself to the Father is most beautiful and instructive. When he prays to the Father with regard to himself, he prays with this. Verse 1, Father, the hour is come. Verse 5, and now, O Father, or perhaps better, and now, thou Father. Thus, when he prays with regard to himself, he simply says, Father, thou Father. When he prays with regard to his own, he addresses the Father as Holy Father. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep through, or in thy own name, those whom thou hast given me. When he prays with regard to the world, in verse 25 he says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known me. Let me just point out one or two other matters of interest in this prayer. We notice that in this prayer, the Son of God mentions seven things that the Father has given to him, beginning with power and ending with glory. Verse 2 speaks of the power that the Father has given to him, the word is authority, as has given him authority over all flesh. Verse 4 speaks of the work that the Father gave him. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 7 speaks of all things the Father has given him in terms of his doctrine and his mission, all things whatsoever thou hast given me. And verse 8 he speaks of the words of the sayings that the Father has given them, what Father has given him. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Verse 9 he speaks of the glory that the Father has given him. and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Verse 24 speaks of my glory, which the Father gives. Not just the glory, but my glory. Verse 24, that they might behold my glory, which thou hast given me. But the seventh given to the Son, we shall discover it mentions it seven times. And what is that gift? My dear brethren, it is humbly to think that the seventh gift he mentions seven times is in fact you and me. He mentions us seven times as having given to him by the Father. Thus, greater than all else that the Father has given to the Son is this gift of you and me. Greater than all the authority and greater than all the glory. As we expect when he speaks of us as the Father's gift to him, it begins with life. And worship, remember, it ends with glory. Listen at the brief reference of these. Verse 2, that you give eternal life to as many as there was given him. Verse 6, he speaks of the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Brethren, that strikes a chord in my heart. Not angels from the realms of glory have the Father given to the Son, but in fact, men out of this world. We all, his hand created, objects of such love alone. Men out of this world, given by the Father to the Son. Verse 6, thine they were, and thou gavest to me. Though they were men out of the world, thine they were, Father, in divine counsel, and thou given to me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, and that the Father's love give the Son, are the special object of the Son's interest in prayer. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep through in thy own name those whom thou hast given me. Thus those whom the Father's love give to him, he commits to the Father's keeping. Verse 12, those that thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. And thus he guards with shepherd care all that is given to him by the Father. Then in verse 24 we have the great consummation. And what is it? Father, I will that the also thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And here is his great desire, that those who the Father's love gives to him should be with him, that they might behold his glory. We shall want, of course, as we consider this prayer, to observe how that three times, in a particular way, the Son of God prays for unity. My dear brethren, of this we must be assured, that when the Son called upon the Father for this unity, his request or his demand was not in conflict with the Father's will. Therefore, the spirit of unity must be answered. If he prayed concerning unity, his prayer could never be in conflict with the Father's will. Therefore, it must be answered. Notice briefly the references to unity. Verse 11 prays that they may be one as we are. You notice in the authorized version that the word are is in italics. But he praises this, that they may be one as we. We should observe that in verse 11, God's Son is thinking particularly of the apostles. Those men who were then listening to him. It's apostolic unity. And because it was apostolic unity, it was partial. And this unity was objective, that they might be one as we. Then verse 31, that they also may be one in us. We shall observe that in this verse, the God's Son is thinking particularly of his saints of Pentecost, those Pentecostal believers who believe in the Son
through the testimony and word of the apostles. Thus, verse 21, the unity is Pentecostal. This unity is subjective. Not now that they may be one as we, but not in the language that they may be one in us. It is subjective. And we shall observe that that oneness was transient when we consider this section tomorrow. Thus, verse 21, Pentecostal subjective and transient. Verse 22, he says, that the new one, even as we are one. And in this verse, of a statement, God's Son is thinking of the whole church. And the oneness about which he speaks is oneness in manifested glory. And praise God, this is the oneness that shall be permanent. Thus what at Pentecost was established in grace will yet be perfected in glory. Now this prayer has been, and rightly so, divided into three. Because the text in the verses, both of these are artificial. Of course, the division in the verses is indispensable as far as indicating what a statement or a truth may be found. But let's remember that both the division of the text in the verses and the punctuation of authorized version is artificial. Thus, there are 26 verses in this prayer in an authorized version. And because it was to divide the prayer equally, they have been divided into two sections, verses 1 to 13 and verses 14 to 36. That, of course, doesn't actually divide the prayer, but we're going to divide the prayer between us equally. Now, the three sections of these, I'm sure most of us have noticed this. Verses 1 to 5, the Son prays with regard to himself. Father, glorify thy Son, that thou shalt also be glorified me. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Thus he prays with regard to himself. Verses 6 to 19, the Son prays for those disciples who were then listening to him praying. Thus he says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. None of them is lost, but the Son of Perdition. Another matter is really clear that in verses 6 to 19, the Son is praying particularly for those apostles who were listening to him pray. Then in verses 20 to 36, the Son prays for the whole church, beginning with the saints of Pentecost in verse 20. Those who believe the living testimony of the apostles, and contemplating eventually the whole chapter of the dispensation in verses 20-24, when he says that they might be like him, that they might be with him, and they might behold his glory. We shall notice that when he prays for himself in verses 1-5, and when he prays for the whole church in verses 20-26, the theme is that of glory. When he prays for himself, when he prays for the whole church, the theme is that of glory. When he prays for those disciples who were then with him, the burden of his prayer does this to commit them to the keeping of his Father. Notice that very briefly then. Verses 1-5. He prays for himself, but the subject is that of glory. Verse 1 he says, glorify thy Son. Rather an unusual approach. Notice, my dear brethren, that this approach is impersonal. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 2 has now given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this impersonal approach makes the Father to be paramount. Thus he's praying here as a subject son. And he prays with the intimacy of communion. And the glory for which he prays is in fact an acquired glory. Then that's why the language is different. And I want to read for you here Mr. Darby's translation of this verse. It is more accurate and indeed more helpful. Mr. Darby causes verse 5 to read with this. And thou glorified me, thou Father, along with thyself, with the glory which I had along with thee before the world was. Thus, if in verse 1, the approach is impersonal, glorify thy Son. In verse 5, the approach is personal. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me. Not glorify thy Son, but glorify thou me. And in verse 5, he's not praying as a subject Son. He's praying as the eternal Son. And the glory with which he prays is not an acquired glory. It is his essential and his eternal glory. Notice what he says, the glory which I had along with thee before the world was. And in verse 5, he does not pray with the intimacy of the intimacy of communion. He prays with the intimacy of equality. It's personal. It's the eternal Son. And he's praying with intimacy of equality. As we come to that verse, we shall discover that really he is not praying that he might resume his divine and eternal and essential glory. He couldn't do that, but he'd never relinquished it. What then does he pray for? Not that he might resume that glory, but that he might resume the position that was from that glory. Glorify thou me along with thy Son. But the glory that you had along with him. In the previous verse he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. Now, Father, glorify thou me along with thy Son. There was the position proper to the divine and essential glory along with the Father. In fact, in verse 8 he says this, they have known sure whether I come out from thee. They're not sure that I come out from him along with him. Thus he prays to resume the position proper to his divine and essential glory. Now verses 6 to 19, he prays for the disciples who were then with him. Now just briefly sum this up, as I take it longer than I had intended. We know that the Son tells the Father four things. I shall just mention these, and we can develop them later on. He tells the Father what he has done for him. Secondly, he tells the Father what he desires the Father to do for them. Then he tells the Father what he did not desire the Father to do for them. Then he tells the Father his own personal desire for them. And lastly, he states the grounds for claiming the Father's interest in them. I pray for them, he says, for they are mine. Now let's go down to consider the verses one by one, as it will make 13 verses, then we can consider this in an orderly fashion. We will consider, first of all, verses 1 to 5, where the Son is praying particularly with regard to himself. These words speak Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. First of all, he says, John says, these words, but these things spake Jesus. These words, or these things spake Jesus. The question, of course, that arises in the mind of John says, when John said these things spake Jesus, is John referring to what he speaks? In chapter 16, of what is about to follow in the words of the prayer itself. You don't just have any sorry, Walter.
Okay.
What would the connection be in your mind there?
Remember the Lord is eyeing yourself in the atmosphere of your prayer, the spirit of my life won't take presence of.
Well, of course, you have to go to chapter 13 to find the answer for that, Walter. In chapter 13, it says, when Judas had enough, the Lord turned to the disciples and said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall pray to glorify him in himself. Thus, when the atmosphere is cleared by the exit of Judas in chapter 13, he speaks to the disciples about his death and subsequent exaltation. But he is not thinking in terms, I think, of his death. He is rather thinking of the hour of glorification, not of the Son of Man, as in chapter 13, but the Son of the Father.
Isn't it remarkable that chapter 16 closes, one would almost say, with a shout of triumph? I have overcome the world. And the next word from the lips of the Savior into that holy silence is the word thus.
Thus you would suggest that, Brother Jim, that these things connect with chapter 16.
Yes, because it's covered by the next verb and said. The subsequent is covered by the next word.
Yes. Of course, these words speak Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven. This speaking could be connected with his lifting up his eyes to heaven and what follows. But personally, I believe, Jim, what you're saying is true, is that John is referring to what he has said in chapter 16. Notice in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, these things have I spoken unto you. He employs the same language. Verse 4, these things have I told you. Verse 6, because I have said these things. Verse 35, these things. Verse 13, these things. And he's thinking the reference to these things of chapter 16. Joseph, he says in verse 13 of chapter 17, these things have I spoken in the world. But personally, I believe that it's referring to the work of chapter 16. In other words, from having, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God will pray to glorify him in himself. Thus, when the atmosphere is cleared by the edge of the Genesis chapter 13, he speaks to the disciples about his death and subsequent exaltation. But he is not thinking in terms, I think, of his death, he is rather thinking of the hour of glorification, not of the Son of Man, as in chapter 13, but the Son of the Father.
Isn't it remarkable that chapter 16 closes, one would almost say, with a shout of triumph? I have overcome the world. And the next word from the lips of the Savior into that holy silence is the word thou.
Thus you would suggest that, Brother Jim, that these things connect with chapter 16.
Yes.
Yes.
Because it's covered by the next verb and said. The subsequent is covered by the next word.
Of course, these words spake Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven. This speaking could be connected with his lifting up his eyes to heaven and what follows. But personally, I believe, Jim, what you're saying is true, is that John is referring to what he has said in chapter 16. Notice in chapter 16, verse 1, he says, these things have I spoken unto you. He employs the same language. Verse 4, these things have I told you. Verse 6, because I said these things. Verse 35, these things. Verse 33, these things. And it's simply the reference to these things of chapter 16. So it says, he says in verse 13 of chapter 17, these things have I spoken in the world. But personally, I believe that is referring to the words of chapter 16. In other words, from having spoken to his disciples, when he lifts up his eyes to heaven and begins to speak to his Father. As Brother Jim has pointed out, chapter 16 concludes with, I have overcome the world. And thus, in time, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and addresses his Father.
I why he is done the gospel of the lifting up. Chapter 3:14 as Moses lifted up a serpent in the mountain. Lifted up a serpent, even though the Son of Man to lifted up. 8:28, when he had lifted up the Son of Man, then shall he know that I am he. 12:32, and I will draw all, and he lifted up, I'll draw all money. And here, he's lifting up his eyes to heaven. I'm suggesting the glorification of the Son, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and anticipating of what that has been completed.
In chapter 6, when Jesus lifted his eyes, he saw a great company coming to him. Thus in chapter 6, he lifts up his eyes and sees the great company of 100 people, the 5,000 coming unto him. In chapter 11, Jesus lifted up his eyes, not into heaven, but the word is, he lifted up on high. That's an occasion of the death of Lazarus, and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast helped me. But here the expression is, he lifted up his eyes into heaven, not on high, not in the multitude, but in heaven. I think no other occurrence of a similar statement as this, Luke chapter 18. The publican, he stood afar off, and would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven. No difference is this. The publican, literally said, he lifted up the eyes into heaven. But here is, he lifted up his eyes, the eyes of himself. And notice, not to heaven. The preposition, he lifted his eyes into heaven. Thus it seems to suggest he was into heaven itself.
You have said that the hour here, the hour has arrived. You have said that the hour is the hour of his exaltation. Are you excluding from this his humiliation?
Yes, I take it here that the hour has come for him to be exalted.
But would that necessarily...
And glorified by the Father.
I'm sorry. Would that not necessarily include all that was involved in the cross?
No, I don't think so in terms of humiliation. I take it here that it's not the glorification of the Son of Man. That's in terms of his humiliation. God's answer to what he endured by terms of humiliation and suffering and death at Calvary. It's the glorification of the Son of the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and in turn the Father glorifies him in heaven. In other words, it's the Father glorifying him in heaven as an answer, not to his humiliation of life, but to the glory that the Son brought from the Father for here and earth.
Are you making a difference then between this hour? This is the seventh reference to it in John's Gospel.
Am I right, brother?
It's the seventh reference to it in John's Gospel. Would you make a difference then between this and the previous six?
Yes, I would, yes. John chapter 2, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I think it there the hour is the hour of his manifested glory. His kingdom glory, the matter of turning the water into wine. Then chapter 7, of course, you've got to observe that twice it's not, the hour is not yet come, but the time is not yet come, as you've noticed that. Chapter 7, verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always. Yet it's not mine hour, but it's my time. Then again in verse 8, go ye up into the feast, go ye up unto the sea. I go not yet up unto the feast, but my time is not yet fully come. Again, it's not the word hour, it's the word time. But in chapter 7, verse 30, John goes on to say, then it's not to take him, but no man laid hand on him, because his hour was not yet come, yet his hour of suffering. Chapter 8, verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hand on him, for his hour was not yet come. Obviously, once again, the hour of his suffering. Chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying,
the Eldest Son, that the Son of Man, not the Son of the Father, but the Son of Man to be glorified, and there is still a connection with suffering. I think it here is the hour of the glorification of the Son of the Father, in answer to the glory that the Son got from the Father down here. I think that will develop as we proceed.
But Sir Reckon, would you exclude the hour of the overthrow of sin, as we have it now prepared? Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the sins of this world be cast out. Would you exclude that hour of the overthrow of sin, the hour of atonement, and the hour of the overthrow?
Yes, I don't think you have that here at all. As the hour has come, glorify thy Son. Glorify thy Son where? Glorify thy Son at the own right hand. And why? That thy Son might glorify thee. How? By giving eternal life unto as many as thou hast given him. It's the hour of the glorification of the Son of the Father in heaven. That the Son might continue there to do what he has done in earth. Glorify the Father there. And how? By giving eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him.
But accepting all that you have said, Brother Albert, which I do, in connection with the glory, I still do not think that this excludes the hour of Calvary and all that's involved. In other words, the Lord Jesus has come to this climactic moment when he will be uplifted, nailed upon that cross. And this is the hour to which all the sovereign steps of the Son of God have been moving. And in consequence of that hour, as it has arrived, the Son now speaks into the Father's ear, and he says, in effect, I have taken the work that you gave me to do. I have taken it as far as I can. I glorify thee on the earth. I have come to this hour. If that work is to continue in the widest possible sphere, then the next step lies in the hands of omnipotence. Glorify thy Son.
Well, you've got to go on. Glorify thy Son. That there's an ultimate glorify is. What you're dealing with now is what the Son has said in chapter 13. Many things within the Calvary. And he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Thus at Calvary, the Son of Man was glorified in submitting to death. And God was glorified in the death that he died. But now, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Not in the death that he would die. God didn't glorify the Son in the death that he died. God was glorified in the Son, in the death that he died. But here the Father glorifying the Son in the exaltation to his own right hand, that the Son might continue to glorify the Father up there. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, stay his from this earth. But when this cross came out of this earth, Father, glorify thy name. Again, that is different. If the Father glorifies in the Son, but here it's the Father glorifying the Son himself. And again, chapter 13, Jesus knew all was come that he should depart with this one with the Father. He said of his departure. In chapter 16, behold the hour cometh, that he should discover every man to his own, and shall leave you alone, and yet another one. But I would insist that the hour here is the hour of the glorification of the Son of the Father by the Father himself in heaven. Then we move on to the thought that thy Son also, the one also committed, that thou shalt also make glorify thee. I take it that what he's saying now is that what I've done in earth, I will continue to do in heaven once I've been glorified by thee.
Is this expression then explained by the next verse, the parallel expression, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him?
I think it's in
that. Is that the parallel?
That's correct.
That is, permit me, the one who has suffered on the cross, exalted to the throne, is now in the place where he can dispense eternal life.
And having been glorified on the cross, he now dispenses eternal life. That is the simple answer. Having been glorified by the Father in the cross, he is in the place where he dispenses eternal life to those who the Father loved him to that.
May I say just a word on the, you mentioned it already, as to the use of the third person of a singular, thy son, the expression. When you get a person using that expression in the third person, then the emphasis lies upon what the person is doing for the one to whom he speaks. Would that be correct?
That's right.
For example, when the prophet speaks of thy prophet, or the servant speaks of thy servant, the emphasis lies upon what has been done, or is being done, for the one to whom he speaks.
Thy is second person, him is third person.
Yes. Thank you. So that the Lord is drawing attention to what work has been put into his hand for the heart. So on that ground, he is trimming the glorification.
Glorified by the Father, who gave eternal life to those whom the Father has given to him. I think we shall see in a few moments that we consider eternal life, however, this gives us the whole teaching of the New Testament. Verse 2, Adam has given him not power, but authority over all flesh. And let us observe how that this should be. That all that thou hast given him, or whatsoever thou hast given him, he should give them like a candle. Thus, number one, whatsoever thou hast given him, to them he should give eternal life.
The Father has completed contrast to the first man, who has commented in the first place, and the most delicious, and some of the best for us in the new creation.
I think that what you're dealing with is rather 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Walter. The first man was made a living spirit, the second man a life-giving spirit. There it's in contrast to Adam, the Lord is a life-giving spirit. But he was still the Son of the Father, receiving authority from the Father to give eternal life.
Well, may I ask, Brother Albert, is this authority creatorial or redemptive?
This authority is consequent upon his death and exaltation.
In other words, it's based upon the work. It's redemptive.
What we shall see is this. Eternal life was in the Son's essential life. Not eternal life which was with the Father. It was manifested in him in his creation, in his incarnation. The life was manifested and we have seen it, 1 John 1. It was secured for us in his death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, eternal life, in a free Christ Jesus the Lord, through his death. It was secured for us in his death, through Jesus Christ the Lord. It was secured for us in him a risen man, and it was the risen man who dispensed it. Grace reigns through righteousness and eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But let me just mention again, it was in the Son he sent to his soul eternity, that eternal life was with the Father. It was manifested when he was here to man. Manifested in his kingdom. It was secured for us in his death. But we don't just thank God because it is good for us in him, in his exaltation. And here is what is in him, in his exaltation, that he gives. Glorify thy Son, that the Lord will glorify thee. And he glorifies the Father by giving us eternal life. And how is the Father glorified? By the Son giving us eternal life. This is why the eternal, that we might know thee. Will it be God, and Jesus Christ, and thou hast said. According to this one, the word of authority, as you mentioned, in England says, no. But in Matthew 28, the authority in pattern and the man has to connect with permission. And in one of the things, it's authority being placed forever above and John here. But here it's authority over all flesh, not fallen man. And the it's not the son of David here, hence it's not confined to the nation of Israel. It's the son of the Father, hence it's authority over all flesh. It goes beyond the bounds of the nation and the seed of the son of David. It's the son of the Father exalted, giving eternal life. And that connection you have to notice, the difference in eternal life before Calvary and the difference in eternal life after Calvary. Eternal life is illuminated twice in the Old Testament. Psalm 132 and Daniel chapter 12. And both are connected with life on the earth under the government of God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Our Lord Jesus, what says the law? Still dealing with eternal life after Calvary. But since Calvary, eternal life secured in a man in heaven, the gift of the knowledge of God now revealed in His Son. You notice that in chapter 3, those who receive it are the whosoever. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In chapter 10, it's she that receiveth, the virgin sister, I give unto my sheep eternal life. When you reach the highest order of things in chapter 17, who receive them? Those who are the Father's love gift to the Son. Thus the Son glorifies, the Father glorifies the Son. And the Son continues to glorify the Father by giving eternal life to those who are the Father's love gift to. Not just to whosoever, not just the sheep, but those who are the Father's love gift to. We've got to reach the high level of this prayer.
This similar to what the Lord in Acts chapter 2 based on the exaltation of Christ, verse 33, it says, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shared forth this that you now see here. And you can see those principles that the spiritual blessings are based on the exaltation of Christ throughout the name of the New Testament.
It's rather interesting that both the Holy Spirit and the eternal life that we're considering now are viewed as given by the Father and dispensed by the Son. John chapter 4, if thou knewest the gift of God, that's the Holy Spirit. And who does it say to thee, give me a drink? They would have asked of him, and he would have given me little water. If the gift of God dispensed by the Spirit, dispensed by the Son, eternal life. The wages sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But here it is not the gift of God, it's dispensed by the Son, that He should give eternal life, the exalted Son.
What is the difference between 1 Peter chapter 5
verse 25. The hour is coming and now is it, and the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Then we'll cover that in the resurrection name of the
Lord. That is good. It's the same thought as you have here. Yes, the hour is coming. And John adds his comment. These are the words of the Lord, and now is. John says, the hour has now come when the dead spiritually shall hear the voice of the Son of God. That's the Son who spends in this life, and they that hear it shall live. There is the process, he has the actual gift itself.
Eternal life is mentioned 9 times in John's Gospel. Chapter 3 and verse 15. And this is the final time, chapter 17 and verse 3. And everlasting life is mentioned 8 times in John's Gospel. Chapter 3, 16, the first time. And 9 is found early, and 8 is the new beginning, so the other time and Christ.
Let us just observe that eternal life is much more than ceaseless existence. The word life in the expression eternal life is never used in the sense of mere existence. And the word eternal, while there is inherent in it a contrast to time, yet to limit in that way is to seriously limit its significance. The word eternal means something that's above and before and beyond everything that is temporal. It's not in terms of quantity, it's in terms of quality. It's the very life that was with the Father, enjoyed by the Son, is ours to enjoy on earth now and to be forever. But he was one who had an undead sky, an unsullied spirit, and he could lift up his eyes and look directly into heaven. Is that what you have in mind? Then, secondly, the manner in which he prayed and addressed the Father, I think, is exemplary too. It bespeaks of that intimacy. He just says, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. Notice, my dear brethren, that wasn't a long procession of descriptive adjectives that we employ. If we're enjoying intimacy, when in communion, we won't be guilty of these long processions of descriptive adjectives. The Son just said, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. There is a point in this verse that we haven't just mentioned. It's worth mentioning. I quote the Revised Version, verse 2, that whatsoever thou hast given him, to them he should give eternal life. And the first, that whatsoever, that all that is neutered, and it is collective. It's the word gift viewed in its collective aspect. But then he goes on to say, to them he should give eternal life. Now it is masculine and plural. All that is neutered and singular. is all of us viewed collectively. Well then, to them you give eternal life. That's masculine and plural, and that is each believer individually.
And then
I would take it that time, as you say, that verse 3 is not a definition of eternal life. What you have in verse 3 is the essence of eternal life as far as we are concerned, is to know God as revealed in Christ. That's not the definition of it, that's the essence of it as far as we are concerned. How it is known and realized, eternal life, knowing God as is revealed in the said one.
Mr. Leckie, those first two then bring in the sovereign electing grace of God, whereby he chose a definite number before the word began, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4.
We're dealing here with something that took place between the Father and the Son. Those are the Father's love gift to the Son. And that's something that's taken beyond what you have in John 3, whosoever believeth, and I give unto the sheep. He's speaking here of something that takes place between the Father and the Son. All that the Father hath given me shall come unto me. Again, he says, is it in chapter 5?
And Mr. Leckie, does a verse 2 bring for us a contrast? The first authority would have been connected with him, and it is connected with flesh. Is this great word? And the second part, the eternal life, that which is connected with the soul. We are seeing here something which is of the body and of the soul, the flesh.
I think, Brother Flynn, that the idea of has given him authority over all flesh is indicating that now there is something that's not confined to the nation of Israel. It's authority over all flesh. And that he gave eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, not out of the nation of Israel, but out of all flesh, men out of the world. I think the idea here is the Son of the Father, and it goes beyond what the race, particularly the nation of Israel, is all flesh. And you're going to speak of it as man out of the world.
Brother Leckie, in verse 3, you mentioned that it is the will of God after being in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that the only revelation you will have ever of God in the person of Jesus Christ?
Well, of course, it all depends on what revelation of God you're thinking of. God is revealed creatorially in creation, you see. But here's something higher than the glory of God in creation. It's the glory of God revealed as Father, I take it, as the only true God in contrast to every false God. And that glory could only be seen and revealed in the sent one, as the only true God. As I mentioned already, God's glory in other matters can be seen in creation, but here is the only true God as revealed in the person of his Son.
Does this knowledge embrace two personalities? God, on the one hand, that's the first statement, that they might know thee. Then, leaving for the moment the expression, the only true God, and he whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. Is this two personalities?
It involves two personalities, without a question.
So that the answer, the first statement, would be the answer to paganism, then that through this revelation we have the answer, we have the knowledge of the only true God. But in the second statement, you have the answer to Judaism. That is,